Judge not, that you be not judged. Thus you have one of Jesus' most popular sayings by both Christians and non-Christians alike. Judgment, it's become pretty much a curse word in our society. People have made the judgment that you can do anything except judge something to be right or wrong. Christians in particular are usually classified as judgmental, and frankly, at times that charge has been fair. At times the church can be overly critical and judgmental of outsiders and non-believers at times. Now, at first, Jesus' words sound fairly open and shut, don't they? Until you actually read the context and you get that what he's getting at is hypocritical judgment, right? The speck in the log, he goes on to talk about. Like a man committing adultery on his wife who then tells his neighbor not to watch that Netflix show because it's not wholesome, you see. Even Paul, in his book of 1 Corinthians 5, makes a distinction, right? He says in verse 12, "For what do I have to do with judging outsiders, unbelievers? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" He's talking in the context of church discipline specifically. He said, God judges those outside. Right, so even within the church, there's a different idea of judging than even popular notions of what that means. My point in beginning this way today is the concept of judgment in the Bible is misunderstood, downplayed, and even denied by some. And yet you really cannot do justice to the biblical witness if you downplay or ignore the theme and reality of God's judgment. And we come to a text this morning that makes the reality of divine judgment very clear. That God does in fact judge sin, and we cannot deny that truth if we want to be faithful to the Bible. However, we also see in this story that we can be saved from God's judgment. We can escape the judgment that is to come and instead experience his mercy in salvation. And so my main point today is that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a foreshadow of the judgment that is to come. If we are to be delivered from this judgment, we must believe in the only intercessor there is, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So we're covering a lot of ground today, both chapters 18 and 19, because it's very clear this is a narrative unit, right? It's one complete story. And so we have a lot of ground to cover. And like I said, this is going to point us to the final judgment that is to come. Now, this is also the last time we see Lot, poor Lot. You see a sad end to his story, all of it stemming from when he, back in chapter 13, decided to separate from Abraham because he saw a land that looked to the eyes luscious and alluring. Once again, Abraham will save Lot's life, but Lot will only get out by the skin of his teeth. So like I said, we have a lot to do, so let's begin in verses 1 to 15. First comes an announcement of deliverance. But let me begin in verses 1 to 8 and set the story up there. And the Lord appeared to him, Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. As he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Stop here for just a moment. This is sometime after the events of chapter 17. We're not exactly sure the exact timing, but Abraham's sitting there minding his own business in the heat of the day, and he looks up and three men are standing before him. Now, this is unique. Nowhere else does this trio appear in the Bible. And this is what's called a theophany, an appearance of God. Now, who exactly these three men are become clear as you go through the narrative. One of them is identified as the Lord, and the other two are angels who are with him. So one of them is clearly the leader, and Abraham begins to address this one in particular. Now, the overall point to see here in these first eight verses is Abraham's hospitality to these men, right? They come. This will be sort of contrasted later with Lot and what he's able to offer. But he, you know, he runs down. He tells Sarah, make bread, a lot of bread at that. The three seahs would make a lot of bread. And he gets curds and milk and prepares a calf, all this for three people, right? And then he serves them and stands back as they eat. Abraham is being a concerned and generous host to his visitors, knowing their importance. So let's continue on in verses 9 to 15. By the way, I meant to say, we're going to mostly walk through the narrative, and then at the end we're going to bring everything together into four big areas of application, okay? So verses 9 to 15, as they now turn to Abraham and engage with him about the promise. Verse 9, they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." He said, "No, but you did laugh." That last line makes me laugh. So Sarah finishes they finish their meal and they begin asking, okay, where is Sarah? Now, don't skip over that too quickly. How do they know about Sarah? You see, it shows you who is present here. How do they know her name? They've never met her, from at least what we know in the narrative. The question seems more like God's question in the Garden of Eden. Where are you, Adam? Right? In asking Cain, where is your brother Abel? Right, as if he doesn't know. Right, this is a rhetorical question, not due to ignorance, but to grab Sarah's attention for what the Lord is about to say. And he reiterates the promise, "I'll come again next year, and you will have a son." Last week, Abraham laughed. This week, Sarah, who is listening on the other side, hears it and laughs internally. Again, important that the Lord knows that she laughed, even though she didn't do it. You know, he didn't hear a laugh. Now, more than just being infertile, we find out, Sarah has already gone through menopause, the way of women, right? That's what the text means. And then second, she laughs internally because it seems that what she's getting at, right, is that her and Abraham don't even have sexual relations anymore. Not, you know, shall I have pleasure, right? They are just that old, right? They are just that old, okay? And verse 13 is also significant. Though all of this is going on inside of Sarah in her heart and mind, like I said, the Lord is able to turn around and say, "Why did Sarah laugh?" And say, "Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?" Right? Is anything too hard for me? Can the God who made the heavens and the earth out of nothing not bring life out of a dead womb? And once again, the promise, he reiterates the promise the second time. At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, Sarah is nervous and afraid, right? How does this person know? I didn't say any of these things out loud. How does this person know what's going on? And then they go back. She tries to lie, which is not, if he knows what's going on, it's probably bad to try to lie about it, right? But see here how gracious the Lord is to Sarah. Most of us, like Sarah, would think this is way too good to be true, right? And most of us, if somebody doubts us, sometimes we go, "Well, fine, if you don't believe me, then whatever, forget it." But that's not what God does. He reaffirms his promise a second time. It reminds us that God answers us not only times in when we have great faith, but even he's gracious to us in those times where we have scant faith. Just as God shows here with Sarah, he knows our persistent doubts and fears and struggles to believe his word, which you can't deceive him about anyway. And he still deals graciously and gently with his people. See and rejoice over the kindness and patience of God. And let this rhetorical question strengthen your own faith. Is anything too hard for the Lord? You could say, too great for him to do. So all of us are going through different things in our life, but in those times we must remind ourselves of God's power and ability to work, no matter how unlikely it may seem. Okay, so this is an announcement of good news, of deliverance, right? The promised son, baby Isaac, is coming. But there's also another announcement that God has come to make. And this is an announcement of judgment in verses 16 to 33. So first, we're going to start in verses 16 to 21 and see the Lord's divine thoughts about he's going to think to himself, and then he's going to talk to Abraham about why he has come. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and for all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the scene begins by God expressing how it seems almost like an internal thing, right? Should I not share this with Abraham, right? Why? Because he's made promises to Abraham, right? And he will play a key role in God's redemptive purposes. Abraham here is treated like a prophet. And throughout the Bible, God always gives insight to his prophets about what he is doing. Now notice, he says he's chosen Abraham to make him walk in the way of righteousness and justice. All right, so this is about more than circumcision for God's people. It's about walking in God's ways. This important statement would have reminded Israel of what they're called to do and how they're called to live, and it reminds us as a church the ways in which we are to walk. So the Lord tells Abraham he's going to go down, he's going to investigate the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, just like he did at the Tower of Babel back in chapter 11. Now, of course, it's not that God doesn't know. It's the point of the language is to show that God is entirely just. He's going to go investigate this for himself to see, you know, what happens when his angels go there in a moment. He is visiting himself to prove that the judgment is deserved before he executes it. Right? See that God does not bring judgment capriciously or just on a whim. You know, he has a bad mood and so he just, boom. No. All of his judgments are right and fair. We'll come back to this at the end. But now things get very interesting. Once he announces this to Abraham, now Abraham the intercessor comes in verses 22 to 33. It says, "So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are within it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?' And the Lord said, 'If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake.' Abraham answered and said, 'Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, 'I will not destroy it if I find 45 there.' Again, he spoke to him and said, 'Suppose 40 are found there.'" He'd be good at haggling, I guess, over car prices. He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way, when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So the two angels go down. We'll come back to them in a moment. But Abraham stays, and Abraham intercedes for wicked Sodom. Right? He says, should the righteous and the wicked be destroyed together? Right? And he eventually gets him down. The Lord, being very gracious, he responds to Abraham 6 times before he finally walks away and says, that's the end of it. Eventually settling on 10 righteous people being in the city. Right? Abraham is, what is he trying to do? He's trying to be a blessing to the nations here and spare this Gentile nation from destruction. Now, in the end, the righteous do get out, Lot and his family. They do escape from the judgment that befalls wicked Sodom. But the point is, that city is wicked. And the righteous, in fact, do not perish with them here. Now, the Bible doesn't just tell you things, but it shows you, especially in narratives. And so now in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 19, you're going to see a demonstration of depravity. The escape from destruction, we're going to see Lot show up here. But first, you get a demonstration of depravity. So let's read verses 1 to 11. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have 2 daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Now notice, Lot is in the city... the city gate. This suggests that at this point, Lot has become a respectable citizen of Sodom. Okay, the city gate is where important things happen. I mean, it's sort of equivalent to a city hall, but there's more than that goes on. And when he sees the men come into the city, right, he forces them to come with him because he knows the danger that is on the streets of Sodom. Right, this is not a safe place to be out after dark. So he offers them hospitality, showing that he has not been fully corrupted by the city. Right? He's willing to take them in. Now, all the men of Sodom come, and they want to sexually assault these men. That's clearly what the meaning is, because what else, why would Lot offer his 2 daughters, you see? Now, interestingly, 2 Peter 2:7-8 calls Lot a righteous man. His actions here don't seem very righteous, but I think what we're supposed to do is judge. He's being judged in that passage in particular, in contrast to the wickedness of Sodom as a whole, right? He welcomes these angelic visitors and tries to protect them. He was somewhat still morally upright compared to what was going on around him. However, there is also no doubt that his time in Sodom has made him, his moral compass, skewed, if you will. His compromise with sin in Sodom has now led him to a place where he literally offers his virgin daughters to this group of men instead of his guests. You see, Lot might not be evil and wicked like to the extent of the Sodomites, but he once again shows that he is at the very least very, very foolish. His desire for the land back in chapter 13 has led him to where he is now. He literally is in an impossible situation. And the point is, the angels have had enough. This place is to be destroyed. And so they tell Lot in verses 12 to 22, flee from the wrath to come. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place. Because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this little city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. And he said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. So the time has come, right? You see the word escape or flee five times. Get out, get out, get out. Don't look back, don't stop, right? And yet, Lot lingers, one. Problem number one. He lingers, and then he has the audacity to stop and basically say, hey, I know you told me to go over here, but I can't make it. Can I go to this other city and it'll be fine, right? It's just a small city. You don't have to destroy that one too, right? So he's bartering for his escape, right? It's like, well, you could have made the mountains if you didn't linger, you know? Again, very foolish man. But once again, the Lord shows him mercy and grace and says, okay. And he waits for him to get there before he destroys Sodom. And now to finish off this part of chapter 19, the judgment arrives. The judge of all the earth does what is right. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked up, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. The valley that was once so luscious and attractive is now smoldering from God's judgment. And in the process, Lot loses his wife. She looks back and becomes she could have been a Sodomite. We never get her name. We don't know where she came from. And she violates the command, and she looks back. And I think it's supposed to show you she still had affection for that city, right? She was looking back on what she was losing. Now, in this time, an area was often could be covered with salt to show barrenness and desolation. And so God's judgment falls upon her. Just as Abraham began in 8:16 by looking down on the city, now he looks down at what is left of it. And we see Lot, despite of all of his foolishness, is saved because of his connection to Abraham. Once again, Abraham's intercession saves his nephew. Now, we're going to end with this icky, unpleasant epilogue and then bring everything together. Okay? This is a sad ending for Lot. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, that you go in, then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Ick. This is very similar to how Noah's story ended. It's a little different, but similar. After escaping judgment. Sadly, Lot doesn't go back to find Abraham, his uncle. Instead, he goes up into this cave, right? And at the end of his story, he's having left behind the promised land. He ends up with no house, no wife, and incest. Now, to be sure, his daughters bear responsibility, but he also gets so drunk on two consecutive nights that he can't even remember what happened. His daughters live by sight just like their father. And actually, I think the point is, they have been just as corrupted by their time in Sodom as Lot has, more so maybe even. And before you judge them too harshly, let's be honest about how in our darker moments we rationalize decisions we want to do that go against God's will. I mean, their rationale, right? They justify this decision. And maybe you've obviously never gone to that extreme, but, you know, if I could pay all my bills, I wouldn't have to cheat on my taxes. If my spouse just paid me more attention, I wouldn't have to look at this or that or get attention from this person at work. If I didn't need this job so desperately, I wouldn't have to lie, right? We do these types of rationalizations all the time. And so we're really no better in our mindset at times. Now, the Moabites and the Ammonites would be Israel's enemies for most of their history. But God would even work redemption from this situation. For Ruth, the Moabite, would marry Boaz from the tribe of Judah, who would give birth to the grandfather of Israel's greatest king, David, and from whose line would come the Messiah, you see. So that was a lot of Lot and Abraham. Now I want to bring everything together in four areas of application. One, judgment is real. Like I said in the beginning, it's simply true that any talk of divine judgment is sort of out of vogue. It's not how you build a crowd, certainly. And even in many places that call themselves churches, they just don't talk about judgment. However, you cannot read the Bible fairly on its own terms and conclude that the God of the Bible, and not conclude that the God of the Bible, the only true God, is not a God who judges sin and wickedness. In many people's minds, though, he's essentially Santa Claus. He's old, white, has a beard, and he's pretty jolly most of the time, and he gives people things they want. I mean, frankly, that's sort of the popular notion of how, if God exists, what he's like. And yet, we must know God for who he truly is, as revealed in the scripture. Right? And one of his attributes that he clearly displays is that being a God who is righteous and judges sin. There are such things that God does define as sin and wickedness and evil, and God will call people to account for them. I was watching a film recently based off a short story by Maine's very own Stephen King. And the man, he commits a murder and he seemingly gets away with it. Nobody finds out what he's done. However, his life and his son's life begin to slowly unravel through the film. And in the end, his sort of voiceover as the screen goes black is, in the end, we all get caught. And that's the Bible's teaching too. In the end, nobody gets away with anything. Whether it was open sin, like Sodom, or something someone kept in the shadows their whole lives, like the Lord says here in 18:21, I will know. And this is not a concept that the Old Testament teaches, right? That only the Old Testament teaches. J.I. Packer puts it well in his book, Knowing God, when he says, people who do not actually read the Bible confidently assure us that when we move from the Old Testament to the New, the theme of divine judgment fades into the background. But if we examine the New Testament even in the most cursory way, we find that at once the Old Testament emphasis on God's action as judge, far from being reduced, is actually intensified. And he goes on to speak about how Jesus talks about judgment often. And so I don't want you all to be Marcionites. Marcion was a church heretic who taught the God of the Old Testament was mean and he judged people, and the Jesus of the New Testament is the true God who is nice and loving and gracious. And yet all throughout the New Testament, you have stated over and over how Jesus is not only Savior, but how he is the one appointed to judge the living and the dead. Sodom and Gomorrah, often mentioned in the New Testament as a foreshadow of what is to come. So when Jesus sends out his disciples in Matthew 10, this is what he says. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Or when he talks about his second coming in Luke 17, 28 to 33, he says, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Just like the flood was a foreshadow of the greater judgment to come, so this story of Sodom and Gomorrah foreshadows the final day to come when Jesus will judge the living and the dead. It's a paradigm for what judgment will look like. So see that the Bible, this theme of judgment, runs from beginning to end. You know, don't be a heretic, okay? See that this is a theme in God's Word. Now, along with that, flows the truth that you see in this passage that not only does God judge, but God is just in his judgment. Right? It's one thing to see the truth that God judges sin. It's another thing to actually agree that it is good and right for him to do so. Right? God judges because God is just. He cannot and does not overlook sin. Right? Abraham gets at this idea when he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just or right? God always acts in accordance with who he is. So when God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, he doesn't treat them unjustly, but they receive what they deserve. See, and if you say you're a Christian, but you disagree, or you think it's wrong or unfair for God to judge sin and sinners, then I fear that you might not have a firm grasp on the gospel message itself. Right? God does not live by our worldly slogans of do whatever makes you happy, or don't let anyone tell you what you should or shouldn't do, or how you should live. God's judgment of what is good and right and true is actually what is good and right and true. And some of you bristle because we've been drinking this cultural Kool-Aid that tells you that you decide what is ultimately right and good and true. And so, let me put it this way. God will not apologize to anyone for the way he treats them in the final judgment, right? He is just, his judgments are just, and he is fair. Let us say with Deuteronomy 32:4, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Now, I didn't expect too many amens from those first two points. But the third one is critical. There is a way of escape. The reality of God as the just judge makes this point all the more serious. If you just stop with the first two, there's no hope. But this third point is where we have hope, right? Here in the context of this story, Abraham intercedes on behalf of Sodom, and yet there cannot even be found 10 righteous people in that city. And one thing that becomes clear as you go throughout the Bible, and especially in places like Romans 3, is that in an ultimate sense, there is no one who is righteous, no, not one. In our natural state, we are all unrighteous. God would be completely just to allow us to die in our sins. But in his magnificent grace, he has made a way of escape for us through a better and more effective intercessor, Jesus Christ. You see, Abraham's intercession was not a complete failure. Lot gets out. But Jesus' intercession is better. In Jesus Christ, we have an intercessor not only who intercedes on behalf of the righteous, but who himself took the cup of wrath of the unrighteous, us, that should have been on us, on himself, in order that God's grace and mercy could then be given and shown to us. We who were the wicked have now been counted righteous by being united by faith in Jesus Christ, the one and only righteous man. It is good news this morning, if you're a Christian, that you are counted righteous before God. God's judgment has passed over you. You have not and will not be destroyed. On that final day that is coming, you will be able to stand in the judgment, not because you can, you know, pull out your scroll and list of good works and point to each one, but because you will be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The condemnation that was once justly on us is now gone. The judge has become our Savior. The just one is now the justifier of all those who believe in Jesus Christ. We've escaped the wrath that is to come, do you see? We actually can now look forward to that day when we will see Him face to face. We don't dread what is to come. And so there is a way of escape, and we have been given access to that. So that's number three. Number four, as I finish up, we must have urgency. First off, we must have urgency in our lives. Let's talk about Lot for a minute. Like I said, the Bible says he's a righteous man, especially when compared to the evil around him. But what did Lot... You see that he struggled to fully detach himself from Sodom, right? He's told, escape, 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 flee. And he lingers. So they have to take him by the hand. Let me make it plain. Do not be attached to the world, lest you perish. I fear that maybe there are some, even in our churches, who say, I follow Jesus, but they want to try to hang on to a piece of the old life. And if you know judgment is real, the point is that you can't do that. If you know judgment is real and that it comes on those who don't follow Christ, why would you have any interest in hanging on to worldly pleasures? You cannot have dual citizenship on earth and in heaven. Lot is so utterly compromised by the time the story ends that that the icky epilogue shows us that though they had left Sodom, Sodom had made its way deep into them. And I'm concerned that maybe there are even some of you this morning sitting here who you listen to God's word week after week after week, and you have no urgency about the reality of the judgment that you've escaped in the new life that you've been called to live. I hope that's none of you, but if it is, the choice is simple. You depart or perish. When you come to Christ, you cannot keep one foot in the old life, right? You've been set free from sin. I love Romans 6. You've been set free from sin, so don't give your body over as instruments to unrighteousness, but instead, Paul says, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Right? We must be urgent in pursuing the things of God and be continually set free from our attachment to the love of the world. There are no carnal Christians. Okay, there are no those who profess faith in Christ and then they continue living in sin without any evidence of having been born again. It's just not a biblical reality. And so, with that said, in light of the judgment we've been rescued from, don't look back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. So, Christian, are your eyes firmly fixed on the city that is to come, or are you at times, glancing back, longing after the city of sin that you left behind? The Lord is gracious, and if you see the love of the world growing, ask the Lord, pull me by the hand and take me out of here. There's nothing back there other than death, and you've gone from death to life. Remember the mercy that God has shown to you. Second, showing urgency in our life includes interceding on behalf of others. Meaning, there are those in your life who you know who do not know Christ. That is almost a certainty. And it is our job as Christians, part of it, besides actually having to share the gospel, is to pray that God would open their hearts to receive that word, right? Because ultimately God has to do the work in them. And this includes praying for those who maybe we even find to be what we might consider wicked, evil. We're about to sing in a few minutes a hymn that says, the vilest offender who truly believes the moment from Jesus a pardon receives. And some of you will sing that, but you struggle to really believe it. But the gospel reaches down to the vilest offender and also the most self-righteous Pharisee and transforms them both. Your child who has completely rejected anything to do with Christianity, your neighbor who is in that relationship that you know is not biblical, the coworker who literally couldn't be more different from you when it comes to political views, the politician that you hate. 1 Timothy 2, 1-4 tells us that we should pray for them, including their salvation. If you can't do that, then you're disobeying God's word. See, if you can't pray for the salvation of those people, quote unquote, then in some ways you see yourself as more deserving than they. Now, you wouldn't say that because you can't say that. That's bad. You know that's bad. But in our actions, we can sort of live that way, right? It is only when you realize how you too, in your own ways, were a wicked sinner apart from God, under his judgment before he opened the truth, opened your eyes to the truth, that will humble you. And so I hope that this will encourage you to intercede for those in your life who you know do not know Christ and pray for them. And if God does not save them, which is he can do whatever he pleases, their judgment is just, as it was for Sodom. But God's grace can transform anyone, and we should pray like we believe that. Now, lastly, we should show urgency in our message. As the church, we must help people to see, why is the gospel so important? Why is it central to everything we do? Why do we care about it so deeply? And here are some questions for you. Do you really, truly believe judgment is real and is coming? Do we truly believe that Jesus Christ is the only intercessor who can save us from wrath in that judgment? Do we convey a sense of urgency when we speak to family and friends about the things that are to come? I'm not talking about manipulating people by scaring them, okay? I'm talking about people seeing that eternal matters are real and they have bearing on our lives. I mean, you've staked everything on following Jesus, and if judgment isn't actually real or he's not coming back, then there is no point. Me standing up here is a waste of the hours I put in, and you sitting down there is also. But the point is, we do believe judgment is real. We do believe Jesus has been raised from the dead. We do believe these things affect every single person. And so don't treat the gospel as if it just works for some people but not for others. This message applies to everyone. There is a God who created us and is just. We are sinners who are under his judgment due to our sin. There is a Savior who has taken that judgment upon himself, who has died and is resurrected from the dead, and in whom we can be saved. There is a day coming when he will appear, and he will come to judge the living and the dead, some to eternal life and some to eternal punishment. And so I want you to see the urgency of this message, that it matters. So let me just say, if you're not a follower of Christ, real quick, we here at Saco Bay Community Church love you enough to tell you that your spiritual state before God outside of faith in Christ is one of being a sinner under judgment. That's the bad but truthful news. We don't want anybody to be confused about that. However, like the angels coming to Lot, God has sent us with this message: escape, flee, run from the judgment to come. And how do you do that? By running to the righteous man and intercessor, Jesus Christ. By turning away from sin, turning to Christ in faith, and by doing so, the Lord will be merciful to you and bring you out of judgment into grace. Now, he doesn't turn a blind eye to sin, but no, because his son has paid it. And so don't be like Lot's son-in-laws, laughing us off. Oh, you guys must be joking. No. Right now, it's not too late, but one day it will be. And so, if you're here and you don't follow Christ, don't dismiss us. Don't look back. Run to Christ for refuge. If you want to know more about what that looks like in your own life, come talk to me or plenty of others in this room who will gladly share more about what that means. And Christians, this is the message. The visitors may not know this, but everyone who knows me knows I'm not a fire and brimstone guy, but I am what the Bible teaches guy. Okay? And this is a reality. And so we can't sugarcoat it. We can't subtract from it. We simply must tell it because we want to see sinners saved. The day is coming, and we don't know when it is, but as a church, We must have a sense of urgency. We must be on mission in the meantime to preach the gospel and make disciples. And so let us be a church that feels the sense of urgency, because judgment is coming, but there is a way of escape. And Jesus Christ has told us we must tell everyone. And so let's do what he said. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today thankful for your word. We covered a lot of text. We covered a lot of story. And yet, and maybe even this story that so many of us are familiar with. And yet, Lord, let us see that this story is a foreshadow of the judgment that is to come. It is showing us that, yes, this happened at a particular place in a particular time in history, but these are, your word is telling us, and Jesus has told us, that another day is coming. And Lord, we thank you, first off, for those who are Christians in this room, we thank you for the grace that you have shown to us when we were ourselves dwelling in our own sin, our own Sodom, if you will. You came and you preached the gospel to us, and we escaped, we fled through faith in Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that through him we are clothed in his righteousness, and there is no wrath, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, and that is nothing, based on nothing that we've done, but your mercy to us, your kindness to us. May we rejoice this morning for the mercy and kindness of God in saving us from our sins. And Lord, if there are any who do not know you, I pray that even right now they would feel the truth and the weight through the power of your Holy Spirit working on their hearts, that of judgment and of the salvation that they are in need of. That it wouldn't just be cast off, thrown off as a joke. But Lord, we pray that they would come to know Christ. Lord, help us to be a church that is on mission, because these things are real. These are not just things we preach about to scare people or to make ourselves feel better, but these are realities, spiritual realities that apply to every person. And so, Lord, help us be a church on mission. People need to hear this gospel so that the judgment that was upon them can be taken away through repentance and faith in Jesus. And so we sing to him now as what a great Savior he is. We pray this in his name. Amen.